We are continuing on with our study in 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 8 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. We talked about some of these last Sunday, so we won't be talking about them again. But in the midst of them and at the end of them, there's verses that we're going to talk about today. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Just to remind you, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13 describes the qualifications for overseers, that is, elders and pastors, for deacons and for deaconesses. And I'll explain that in a few minutes. These qualifications, as I've stated, are primarily focused on the character and spiritual maturity of those serving in these positions. The reason for these qualifications, the reasons that they're so important, is so that churches will have leaders who live according to God's word, who assure the integrity of the message, who strive to promote and protect the spiritual health of the church, who humbly serve, who end up speaking the truth, but in love, respect, and gentleness, who are able to lead those that they serve in a way that leads them to Christian maturity. We see a description of this system, I'm going to call it a system for the sake of this portion I'm going to read, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. So Ephesians 4, 11 to 13 says this, written by Paul, God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as overseers, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. That's the direction. That's the purpose for life in church. And he gives us leaders. God has given us leaders to take us in that direction. However, all of us can use these lists, as I've stated last week and the week before that, as reminders of what a Christian ought to be. Just because our leaders ought to be this doesn't mean the rest of us ought not to at least strive to live up to these lists, these qualifications, these standards. And so we can use these lists to examine our own character and spiritual maturity, even as we use them as we ought, because they're given to us for this purpose, even as we use them to determine who should lead us. Finally, before we pray, the more spiritually healthy and mature you are, so think of this on a scale, the more spiritually healthy and mature you are, the easier it is for you to discern who is and who isn't qualified to be in a leadership position. If you feel you're not qualified, find somebody that you believe is and ask them their opinion. Let's pray. Father, once again, we ask you to use your word to speak to us by the power of your Spirit, certainly for your sake, but also for ours. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 11 says, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." I want to acknowledge that there is some debate amongst commentators as to who Paul is referring to in verse 11. But the most likely conclusion is the deaconesses. One of the supporting reasons for this is the word likewise. Women must likewise. That word likewise is also used in verse 8 to note the change from his talking about overseers to talking about deacons. So here in verse 11, we can take it to note the change from talking about male deacons to women deacons, or what we call deaconesses. Now, according to church history, deaconesses were generally responsible for visiting women who were sick, providing meals to those in need, assisting in the baptism of women, teaching the younger women how to love their husbands and children, acting as doorkeepers for the women's entrance into the church. Yeah, that's correct. Keeping order among the women inside and outside the church, and caring for the orphans. Now, it is very likely that this whole idea of an entrance for women into the church and women working that entrance comes from the Old Testament. I'll just read you from Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, which says, "Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." We are not as strong as in this in our day, probably, as we ought to be, but in times past, the mingling of men and women was frowned upon. Women dealt with the women, the men dealt with the men, and that was to prevent immorality, to prevent any kind of wrong thinking or temptation. And modesty was also part of all of that. Again, we are not, as Christians in the U.S. in this era, as sensitive or careful about that, I'll add, as possibly we ought to be, but in times past that was a significant issue. If you read early church literature, that whole issue of men, women, the temptations that go in a man's life dealing with women was a serious issue. And if you were in the monastic life, that was also a very serious issue. So in the church, it's very likely that this whole thing was taken more seriously than we might take it today. Though generally speaking, women seemed more susceptible to false teaching. We talked about that. Those who meet the qualifications for deaconesses would be spiritually mature enough to resist the allure of such temptations, which means they too, along with the deacons and along with the overseers, would be able to protect the integrity of the message and the spiritual health of the church. That's the leadership working together for the good of the body. Finally, it's probable that given men's susceptibility to moral failure, not that women don't, but far less than men, the church established the position of deaconesses most likely to put a safer distance between the male leaders and the women being served by the church. This was for the protection of both sides. All right, what are deaconesses to be? Deaconesses must be dignified. The first requirement, by the way, the first three seem to line up with what is said to the deacons. This first requirement for deaconesses is almost the same as the first requirement for deacons found in verse 8. And so, just like deacons, a deaconess is to be the kind of woman whose life, speech, listening skills, compassion, respect for others, honesty with others, leadership and service is honorable and dignified, and therefore worthy of respect and trust. It is important that the body of Christ, the people that we meet with within the local gathering of believers, have respect and trust for those in leadership, not because of their position, but because of the way they live. That is very important. And a deaconess's life, as much as her words, ought to inspire the women that are served, that they serve, to continue growing in godliness and love. We don't want to grow and then kind of plateau and settle in. We want to continue to grow, continue to become more and more like Christ. Next, deaconesses must not be malicious gossips. The second requirement for deaconesses is similar to the second requirement for deacons, who are not to be double-tongued. According to New Testament and church history, and as well as my own experience as a pastor, women are more likely than men to be involved in gathering and passing on information about others that either ought not be passed on or does not need to be passed on. In other words, women are more prone than men to gather and disseminate gossip type information. That doesn't mean men do not do this. But when we take the averages, early on in the church, we had three ladies that were, I personally would say, experts at gathering information and passing it on. And they knew things. I mean, it was my job, it was my role to know stuff about people in the church. I know things about you that nobody else in this room probably knows. And that's as it should be. Somehow, this trio of ladies, they knew before I did on a number of things. And I'm not saying that they're the only ones who have ever done that. I'm just saying that my experience, not just with them, but with the church I grew up in, the church where I first was a pastor, and then Redford Church, reinforces this early church belief, and certainly the scripture supports it, of women being more likely than men to do this. Interestingly to me, Paul uses the phrase malicious gossips, a phrase that is used only three times in the New Testament. The first time is here in verse 11, the second time in 2 Timothy 3:3, and the third time in Titus 2:3. Now the word gossip itself, by itself, is used once in Romans 1:29. That's once in the New Testament, by the way. The word gossips, which is not just the plural of gossips, of gossip, but talks about people who gossip. Gossips is used only once, and that's in 2 Corinthians 12:20. And the phrase gossips and busybodies is used once in 1 Timothy 5:13. So, malicious gossips is used the most. And the only place the word gossip appears otherwise is in Proverbs 20, verse 19. And here's what that scripture says. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. The requirement here in verse 11 is that a deaconess must not be a malicious gossip. It's possible that Paul adds the adjective malicious, because a deaconess is likely to hear a condemning, a heartbreaking, or a disturbing story about a person or situation in a woman's life. And such a story ought to be dealt with. The situation needs to be addressed. There is no doubt about that. But the story does not need to be passed around. You cannot deal with people without eventually hearing things that may shock you, that may upset you, that may hurt you deeply, and we should deal with those things, but we should not pass them around. By the way, it took me a little while to get so I could hear stories and not show any difference on my face. Doesn't mean I'm not shocked at times internally by the things I hear or saddened. But when you're listening to stories, it's good not to go and show shock on your face. When we hear a condemning story, say about a parent or sibling or spouse or child or an employer or a coworker or a neighbor, it is easy to conclude, first of all, that the storyteller is good, while the one whom the story is being told about is bad. And two, that the storyteller is the victim, while the one whom the story is being told about is the perpetrator, the problem. However, I want to remind you today that there are two sides to every story. Even the Bible addresses this. And to pass on one side without hearing the other side, to balance out the truth, opens the door to slander and the unfair defamation of a person's reputation. This is malicious gossip, and we ought not do it. Whether you are an overseer, a deacon, a deaconess, or a believer, just a church attender, and I don't mean that as you're less, just different, you will hear stories from those who are hurting. Stories which often paint the storyteller as the victim and the ones hurting the storyteller as the abuser or the problem. We tell our stories that way. It is the rarest person. I happen to meet with a fellow on a fairly regular basis who has learned to be very honest. And when he tells his stories, he tells his part pretty well. Not that we can't ask a few more questions and dig a little deeper, but he's pretty honest about his part of the story. That is rare. When we tell stories, we tend to tell the story in our favor. We see ourselves as being hurt, taken advantage of. We have our reasons to believe why the other person is wrong, and we're right. And it is up to each of us in this room, if we are hearing a story, to not take the story of one side as the complete story, but to investigate, see if there isn't a second side that balances out the truth. You see, listening is not wrong. It is not wrong to listen to the story. In fact, listening may be the kindest thing to do in such a situation. But taking sides or deciding who is guilty and who is innocent based on hearing only one side, that is wrong. As Christians, let us be like God. God is impartial. Let us be impartial even while being compassionate, sympathetic, and helpful to the one we're listening to. And if you hear a story and share it with someone who doesn't need to know, or you share it in a way that makes one side look good and the other evil, I'm saying you're participating in malicious gossip. The next qualification is a deaconess must be temperate. Just like the first two requirements, this third requirement of being temperate is similar to the third requirement for a deacon, which says a deacon must not be addicted to much wine. To be temperate is to be sober-minded or seriously guarded against overindulging your passions and appetites, as well as keeping your emotions in check. To this end, temperance requires being thoughtful and vigilantly aware of your thoughts, your feelings, your momentary urges, your words, and your deeds in order to prevent yourself from being stirred or shocked into doing something wrong or shameful or dishonoring to God. Once again, one of the things that I have worked on, took me a while to make this much progress, is to just keep quiet. I enjoy talking. I would enjoy telling my stories. I would enjoy commenting when in a situation where stories and whatever is being told. There is great value in just being quiet and listening, because you're not likely to say the wrong thing in those settings. Fourth, a deaconess must be faithful in all things. This requirement might well be similar to both the overseer's requirement and the deacon's requirement of being above reproach. To be faithful in all things as a Christian woman means several things, and I'm not saying this is an exhaustive list, but let me just give you four or five things. First, it means, and not necessarily in this order, it means being responsible, dependable, humble, gracious, and cheerful when doing your duties as a deaconess and as a wife. Remember it says in all things? So certainly as a deaconess in the church, but also as a wife, a mother, a daughter, a sister, a daughter-in-law, a friend, a neighbor. One of the things that caught my attention early on when I memorized Romans chapter 12 is that those who show mercy are to do it with cheerfulness. And I'm thinking, why? Why that condition? And the more I thought about it, the more I realized, you know, to show mercy to people is to get involved in some pretty ugly stories. And after a while, that ugliness can wear on you. And you may not be so cheerful about giving help. You might want to rather criticize or condemn or express your own frustration that this person's in it again. Yeah, cheerfulness. Second thing it means is keeping your word, fulfilling your vows, and remaining true to your commitment and even commitments in the church, in your marriage, your home, and your community. We don't do this. I don't know that we need to. But it's something that's been practiced for years in many churches. And that is when they install or put into place new church leaders, like elders and deacons and deaconesses, they have a service as part of the Sunday morning meeting where they install these leaders and they ask them to make public commitments to do their job responsibly. So we at this, in this church, may not make a public commitment, but you've made a commitment to God, Gary, and I have myself, and the ladies who are the deaconesses. And the intention is that we would keep our word in fulfilling our vows. To be faithful means interacting with people in a manner that shows impartiality and honesty. Can you be impartial and honest when you're dealing with people? That is vital. But you also need to do it in a way that shows love and respect, that shows tenderness and compassion for the person themselves and for their situation. Once again, a scripture that spoke to me many years ago, and I hope I've made good enough progress. If I haven't, talk to me. But it says of Jesus that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. That's how tender Jesus is with us. And we should be that kind of tender with each other. Being faithful in all things means being modest in your outward appearance. And it means behaving in the church, the home, and the community in ways that honor God and are according to God's word, and uphold your own dignity so that you cannot be rightfully condemned or shown to be ungodly. These are worthy requirements, and again, they're requirements that we all should strive to meet. Verse 13. Those who have served well as deacons, and I'm going to add deaconesses, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, without question, righteousness has its rewards. We see this truth conveyed in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which lists the blessings and the curses. And quoting Psalm 34, verses 15 through 16, Peter reminds New Testament believers of this same truth. And here's what Peter writes: "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer." That's one of the rewards of righteousness. "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." 1 Peter 3:12. And by the way, those are just two references. There are many references in both the Old and New Testament to the fact that righteousness has its own rewards. Here in verse 13, Paul applies this truth to church leaders who serve well, stating that they will obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. These are two separate things, so try to grasp each one. The high standing most probably means a high standing with God. This perspective is supported by at least two other portions of Scripture. First, I'm going to read from Matthew 25, verse 21. And there's words in here that are very familiar, I would think, to all of us. Barbie and I just heard them again recently at a memorial service. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Good work on the part of a leader gives that leader good standing with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15 show us both sides of this picture. Not just the good standing, but also the loss of standing. So I'm going to read verses 11 through 15 from 1 Corinthians 3. "For no man can lay a foundation," no man being the teachers, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, teachers, "for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it," that is the judgment day, "will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." By the way, if you look at this portion in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 3, Paul is talking about church leaders, not every believer. This particular portion of Scripture has been used to help the believers who aren't living a very godly life feel very safe about getting into heaven, just saved as though through fire. But that's not the purpose of this portion. So if you're clinging to that as your guarantee for entrance into heaven, I would urge you to rethink and go back and reread. All right, verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 3. "If any man's work which he has built on this foundation of Jesus Christ remains, he will receive a reward." That's good standing with God. "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." He will lose that standing with God, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So in my opinion, to gain high standing with God is to gain a treasure of invaluable worth. It's to have God on your side. It's to have God pleased with you. It's to have God blessing you as a result of that. The next part of this is obtaining great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And that most probably means obtaining an unwavering confidence that you have the provision of God's empowerment and his provision of wisdom, insight, and understanding for dealing with people and situations in the church. It also means confidently trusting God, coming to that place where you confidently trust God to lead you into all truth, to give you a proper knowledge of his word, and to teach you how to apply his word in the most practical ways possible, and to enable you to live according to your own teachings. Now, this is not rewards like gold, silver, precious stone, or crowns, or badges. This is something inside of you. This is a reward. This is a blessing. This is a treasure that grows inside of you, and it is a confident trust. We all trust God for eternal salvation. We all trust God when life is going well. The challenge is to trust Him when life is going bad. The challenge is to trust Him when you have a job to do and that job is difficult and it's wearing on you and you're tired and you're maybe getting close to being worn out. To have this confidence growing in you, what a gift. You see, the outcome of this great confidence in and dependence on God is something you can't buy with gold, silver, or money of any kind. You can't trade for it. This grows into a strong conviction that God's ways work. Are you convinced of that? When you serve God and you stick with it as you ought, and you trust Him to meet all of your needs as His servant, I'm convinced that you will grow to the place of being convinced that God's ways work. It means being convinced that His Word holds the needed truths for living a sane, godly life. It means being convinced that God is your source for everything necessary for life and godliness, which you need to live even as you are giving leadership in the church. It means being convinced that continuing to trust Him and serve Him and represent Him, that this is the only realistic, workable, and practical option that you have. It may look glamorous to be in leadership in the church. It's not bad. I have no complaints. I am grateful for being the pastor of this church. I am grateful that you support me. But I can assure you it's not a glamorous job. It's a blessed job. I have gotten more out of this than I would guess you will ever get out of it. But it's not a glamorous job. And when you are convinced that God is with you and in you, and that conviction is a strong faith, an unshakable faith, you have gained a treasure that is just immeasurably more than you can imagine. Verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how the leaders and non-leaders ought to conduct or behave themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Beginning at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and continuing on through chapter 3, verse 13, Paul's primary emphasis is on the spiritual health of the church and what has to be done to make it healthy and keep it healthy. He concludes that emphasis in chapter 3 with these lists of qualifications for those who are in leadership, the overseers, the deacons, and the deaconesses. Now, in the final chapters, and this is kind of like a transition, verse 14, in the final chapters, Paul's basic emphasis is reminding Timothy, and none of us in this room are Timothy, for reminding Timothy what he must do to fulfill his duties as the primary leader in the church. And what I want to say to all of us as we move from here today into the rest of 1 Timothy, let us read these words not as if they are to Timothy alone, but as if they are to all of us. And Paul is telling all of us how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God, within the body of Christ. I want to conclude by commenting on three statements, just quick comments, in verse 15. First one is the household of God. In the introduction to his gospel, John writes, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." That's right. Even to those who believe in his name. And in his first epistle, John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." As children of God, we are the members of God's household. This group, this is not God's total household. We are just part of the universal body of Christ. But as part of that, we are part of God's household. The next phrase is the church of the living God, or the assembly and congregation of the living God. So I would rather use the word congregation here than church. And this phrase reminds us that neither the local church nor the universal church is a building or a denomination, but rather it is a living and active organism. We come to a church building. Who we are inside this building, this is the living organism of the body of Christ. We are a congregation of people in which God himself dwells. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. If we keep his commandments, he will love us, and he and the Father will come and dwell in us. He is not only in us individually, that's a marvelous truth, but equally marvelous is the fact that he's in us corporately. He is with us and in us. And the last statement is the pillar and support of the truth. I want to use the Catholic Church as a reference point. They are not wrong in what they conclude. We may not like the way it sounds, but they think of themselves as the mother. The church is the mother. And out of that mother comes the life that the rest of the people need. Well, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Now, it may not be exactly the way the Catholic Church teaches it, but as we've seen throughout 1 Timothy chapters 1 through 3, it is the responsibility of the church, mine and yours, to protect the integrity of the message through godly leadership, biblically accurate teaching, prayer, love for one another, godly living, and the growth of individual believers to the maturity of Christ. And it is in this way that not me, myself, by myself, but we together become the pillar and support of the truth, that is God's truth, as the Church of Jesus Christ.